It's quite an incredible picture. A Coast Guard rescue swimmer coming to rescue a couple of people cast adrift in the ocean. I don't know if you picked up on that, but husband and wife both floundering, and the Coast Guard swimmer comes to rescue them, and the man panics. He tries to undermine what it is that the Coast Guard rescue swimmer is there to do, and ultimately he gets, slugged across the face. His nose is bloodied, but he ultimately is rescued, and so is his wife. That's a clip from a movie called The Guardian. I was thinking about that clip because I think it gives me a graphic picture of what Paul is all about. As we've been reading Galatians over the past few weeks, I think that one of the things that has really struck me is how forcefully Paul is trying to address the problem that appears in the church of Galatia. And in fact, last week as we looked at Paul's conflict with Peter, when Paul stands in front of Peter in Antioch and he says that I confronted him to his face, it's almost like a punch in the nose. Why is it that Paul would have such hard words for the Galatians as he opens up this letter? Why is it that he would stand toe-to-toe with Peter and denounce him to his face publicly? Well, much like this rescue swimmer, the punch in the nose is necessary because this is a matter of life and death. And as long as people think they can rescue themselves, they're at risk. That's what's going on in this letter to the Galatians. The gospel is God's amazing rescue plan. In Galatians chapter 1, we are told that Jesus gave himself for our sins in order that he might rescue us out of this present evil age. The gospel is God's amazing rescue plan, and any addition that I try to make, any way that I try to help that process along, my rules, my laws, my plans, my programs to get holy mess with God's plan. This is a matter of life and death. That's why Paul has such strong language. He says, if anyone comes, brings to you another message, any other messenger, even an angel from heaven who brings a different message than this message of the gospel, let him be accursed. This is not just Paul's opinion. Paul is talking about life and death issues. The reason why, in a sense, he has such a strong word for the Galatians, why he is willing to stand toe-to-toe and punch Peter in the nose, as it were, was because this is life and death. People's lives hang in the balance. And we're going to see that again this morning as we continue our journey through the letter to the Galatians. As you know, if you've been here for a few weeks, Paul took the message of the gospel to the churches of Galatia, the churches in Galatia, modern-day Turkey. The gospel is good news. It is the news about what God has done in and through the person of Jesus. And after Paul's departure, after he left Galatia and continued his ministry, certain other teachers came with kind of an addenda. They came with some additions. They would come to the churches in Galatia and other places and say, it's great that you know about this Jesus. He's important. You need to know about him. It's great that you trust him. It's important for you to trust him. And now all you need to do is add a little bit more to what you know about Jesus and what you're trusting him for. We have some plans for you. We have some rules for you to live by. We have some things that you can do to contribute to your holiness. And Paul is adamant. This is not the case. It is another gospel. As Charlie has been reminding us, he's given us this shorthand to understand what Paul is saying, and that is the gospel plus anything is nothing. But the gospel plus nothing is everything. And so that's a shorthand for what Paul is saying. We can't add to God's saving plan without altering the plan. And this morning, as we come to the end of chapter 2, Paul is going to give us the heart of it, why it is really so critical to understand it this way. Paul has been defending not only his message, but himself as a messenger. Charlie has walked us through the first couple of chapters and helped us understand Paul's train of thought, as it were, in the letter to the Galatians. He has a message that's revealed by God. Paul says, I got this message. It's rooted in the person of Jesus, but God himself revealed it to me. And then Paul went on to say, and it didn't come from others. It wasn't supported by the plan of man. But then he does say, but it was affirmed by those who also are teaching this message about Jesus, this good news. And Paul makes it very clear that the message that he has is the message that he wants to offer. And that's the reason why, last week as we looked, when Peter showed up in Antioch and was not, in Paul's words, straightforward about the truth of the gospel, Paul said, I had to oppose him. I had to stand against him. Because what is at stake is the truth of the gospel, and that's a life and death issue. And we need to see that again clearly this morning. We're going to look at another facet, another layer of what it really means to understand the truth of the gospel and see why it was that Paul would feel the need to stand toe-to-toe to Peter and to speak such strong words to the Galatians and to us. What we're going to do is we're going to walk through just a very short section of at the close of chapter 2 of Galatians. But because Paul's thought is really intricate, we're going to walk verse by verse. I'm going to walk you through each of the verses, help you get on board with Paul's thought, and then we're going to ask the big questions about, so what is this all about? What is it that Paul is trying to get across to us here? So we're going to be in Galatians chapter 2. I'm going to start in verse 15, but before we do that, I would really like to pray. So would you join with me? Let's ask the Spirit who inspired these words to speak to our hearts that we would understand what he longs for us to understand. Pray with me. Spirit, when you inspired these words for Paul to write, it was so the truth about the Son who is doing the will of the Father could be rightly understood. And we don't want to miss that. We do not want to be mistaken about the gospel and its power and its purpose and its place in our lives. And so we want more than just to be able to read words on the page this morning. We need for you to move through these words into our souls and speak to us where we need to hear what it is that you told Paul to write for us. Give us eyes to see what the text says. Give us ears to be attentive to your voice, Spirit. And let our hearts be inclined to this wonderful truth that is captured in these few verses. Speak to us and lead us and guide us, Spirit. Jesus said that is why you are here in our midst and in our presence. And so we are going to lean on you this morning. In his name, who saved us, we pray. Amen. Paul is talking about his conflict that he's had with Peter. He talks about how I had to stand against him. That's where we closed last week, chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. I'm going to pick up in chapter 2, verse 15, as Paul continues to develop his thoughts. So turn with me. If you have a copy of the Scriptures, it's always good to bring a Bible with you because we are committed to a ministry that looks into the text, and we encourage you to read along chapter 2 of the letter to the Galatians, verse 15. Paul says, "We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles." Well, let's stop right there. Let me tell you a little bit about what I think he's saying there. When Paul is saying we are Jews by nature, he's identifying himself as a Jewish Christian. He says, I've grown up culturally as a Jew. I'm familiar with the Old Testament laws. And he says that we as Jewish Christians, we are not, and then he says, we're not sinners like the Gentiles. Now, you need to understand what Paul is saying there. I don't think he is saying that we as Jews never have sin. But Paul is picking up these big categories that were part of the conflict that was going on in Galatia at the time. The basic idea is that the Jews saw themselves as law-abiding. They had the law. They sought to keep the law. So they identified themselves as, I'm a law-keeper, and the Gentiles are the law-breakers. Therefore, the Gentiles were all sinners. And the tendency was for Jews, even Jewish Christians, to look at the Gentiles different than themselves. The Jewish Christians would sometimes look at themselves, well, we're the law-keepers. So they'd look at the Gentiles. They would say, you are the law-breakers. Therefore, we are not like you who are the sinners. That's the idea here. Paul says that even as Jewish Christians, you may think of yourself different than the Gentiles, but look at what he goes on to say in verse 16. Nevertheless, we all know, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we Jewish Christians, we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. So Paul says, even though you might see this distinction between you as a Jewish believer and these Gentiles, Paul is affirming that everybody has come to realize the same truth. Everybody's on the same page. Justification does not come from keeping the law. It never has. It never will. Here's one of the things you have to understand. Sometimes in the church we talk about being unconditionally accepted by God. There's a part of that idea that's right. There's a part of that idea that's wrong. The truth is you are not unconditionally accepted by God. The only way to be accepted by God is to be holy. You can't be accepted by God any other way. But the condition is not what you provide, it is what Jesus has provided. That's what this point says, this verse says. You have been justified by faith in Christ Jesus. And we need to talk about that word justification because I think there's some misunderstanding about what justification is. When we talk about what Christ has done, Christ actually did something for you. In putting your faith in him, something actually happens to you. And when we talk about the work of Christ, we talk about it in lots of different ways. Paul, in fact, talks about it in lots of different ways. He sometimes talks about it in terms of adoption that has to do with relationship. Sometimes he talks about it in terms of forgiveness, which has to do with the reconciliation of you to God because of your sin. Sometimes he talks about it as redemption, which has to do with you being purchased out of slavery and set into freedom. And sometimes he uses the word justification to talk about what it is that Christ has done. Now, if you've been around the church for any length of time, you may have heard someone talk about justification, and they'll use a clever little way to talk about it. It's not entirely wrong, but they'll say justification means just as if I never sinned. You may have heard someone say that. Justification means just as if I'd never sinned. And the truth is, that's entirely wrong. That's entirely wrong. That's not what justification means. That's what forgiveness means. Now, you get forgiveness because of what Christ has done. The penalty for your sin is laid on Christ, and he can then, God can extend to you forgiveness for your wrongs done. That's part of the work of Christ. But justification is different. Forgiveness gets you back to 0 point. What I mean by that is, forgiveness means all the bad stuff you've done isn't counted against you. Wonderful. Hallelujah. Praise God for the forgiveness that is ours in the work of Christ. But to stand in the presence of God and have relationship with him, you can't start with 0 point. You need positive holiness. Do you understand what I'm saying? In order to stand in the presence of a holy God, you need holiness. And forgiveness only gets you back to 0. It takes away all the negative that you've done, but it gets you back to 0. What you need is positive holiness, justification. The word means to declare righteous. Justification is the work of God through the work of the cross, where those who put their faith in Jesus are declared positively holy. Paul puts it this way in his letter to the Corinthians. He who knew no sin, that's Jesus, was made to be sin on our behalf. All of our sins were laid on him in order that we might become the righteousness of God. Justification is because of Christ's work, not because of what you've done, because of Christ's work, you have Christ's righteousness. If you want a shorthand for understanding justification, it's not just as if I had never sinned. You ought to think about it this way. Just as if I had always lived like Jesus lives. That's what it means to be justified. To stand in the presence of God, just as if I had always lived like Jesus lives. Because that's the great exchange that gets made when you place your faith in Christ. He has become the offering for your sins, and his righteousness now becomes yours. And so Paul says, we Jews even have come to believe in Jesus. We have placed our faith in him and realized that our right standing with God is not on the basis of anything that I have done. I have had credited to my account Jesus' whole righteousness. And when he's talking here in chapter 2, verse 16, and he says, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified, made right and holy in perfect right standing with God by the works of the law. If you're looking at your text, most translations render this by the works of the law. And New American Standard renders it the law. Now, you need to understand, sometimes Paul refers to the law with regards to the Old Testament law. The Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all of the civil laws, the moral laws, the worship laws, the sacrificial laws. Sometimes Paul has in view the Old Testament law. And when he does, he tends to refer to it as the law. In Greek, he would use the article, the law. In verse 16, he doesn't do that. Although your translation may render it as the law, he's not referring, I do not believe, specifically to the Old Testament law. Here he is saying any kind of rule-based self-effort to stand right and holy before God falls short. He's not simply talking about the Jewish legalist at this point. He's talking about anyone who takes a moral, rule-based approach to holy living. He says, nevertheless, we know that man is not made right and stands right before God because of their efforts in keeping the rules, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we, the Jewish believers, he says, have given ourselves in trust and dependence to Christ Jesus because we're convinced that no one will be right before God in any other way. There's really only two options. Either you attain and maintain holy standing before God on your own efforts by keeping the rules, or you attain and maintain your holy standing before God on the basis of faith in Christ, trusting him for what he did, not for what you do. Those are the only two options. In chapter 2, verse 16, Paul drives that point home. Justification, right standing before God, comes only on the basis of my dependence on Jesus and his work. Now, that raises a conflict for the Jewish believers who are bringing in these rules in order to maintain their holiness. Look at what Paul goes on to say, verse 17. If it's true that it is not by my rule-keeping, by my moral living according to some standard, that I am going to be right before God, then there's this problem. But if, verse 17, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. What's Paul saying here? What does it mean to say, if we've been found sinners? Now, I will admit that there are two or three different approaches that are taken to understanding what Paul is saying here. And the devotional guide that's available this week talks about some of those other options. But let me tell you what I think is at the heart of what Paul is talking about. He said that we, as Jews who have come to faith in Christ, we don't see ourselves as Gentile sinners. But if we get to the place where we recognize justification does not come by the rule-keeping, but everyone is in the same category, everyone's in the same boat, then that means that even me, a Jewish law-keeper, ends up having to identify myself with the Gentile sinners. And if we affirm that justification comes on no other basis than faith in Christ, then everybody's in the same boat. And that means these good Jewish Christians would have to admit that just like Gentiles, they are sinners. And that was offensive. And so they said, well, so the gospel you preach, Paul, requires us to identify ourselves as sinners rather than law keepers. That must make Christ a minister of sin. No, Paul's saying no. It's not that Paul's a minister of sin. He's providing the antidote to sin. The problem is we have to recognize that we're all in the same boat. Everybody falls in the same way. The rules cannot provide holiness, whether they're Gentile rules or Jewish rules or Greenville rules or Southside rules or your personal rules. No one stands right before God by keeping the rules, and hence we all end up in the same boat. We're all sinners in need of a Savior who provides justification, holy right standing before God on the basis of what He did and on the basis of what we do. But Paul doesn't leave it there. He goes, but there is an offense. There is an offense. The next verse, he uses the word transgressor. He's going to change his language. He's not using sinners because he's used it in almost a cultural way. So now he comes to the next verse and he uses the word transgressor, which means one who does offend, one who does cross the line. And he says, but there is a way that you could offend God. There is a way that you could cross the line. Look in verse 18. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, then I prove myself to be a transgressor. What's he saying there? He says, if I go about rebuilding what has already been destroyed, that's when I prove that there's real offense. Well, what's been destroyed? To this point, Paul is basically saying all of this rule-based approach to holiness has been done away with. No one can ever come to God and hope to be accepted and holy before Him based on their efforts to keep any set of rules. Paul says that's been destroyed. There's only one basis to stand right with God, and that's because of what Jesus has done and my radical dependence on Him. But if, having entered into that life, receiving the gift that Jesus freely gives me, if I then back up and try to erect a system of maintaining my holiness based on what I do and my efforts in keeping the rules, Paul goes, that's really offensive to God. That's where the transgression comes. That's where you're out of the bounds of right living. You've misunderstood. You're rebuilding something that's already been destroyed. You cannot attain or maintain holy standing by keeping the rules. And if you seek to do that once you've come to faith in Christ, you're trying to rebuild something that's already been destroyed. Paul says, don't do that. Why not? Look at the next verse. Why should we not rebuild what has already been destroyed? Because he says in verse 19, for through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. This is a huge thought and a challenging thought. Here's the thing that you need to get. There's really two ways to approach life with God. Either free gift and then you have life, or your rules and your efforts and all you get is death. It's the best the rules can give you. Death. Those are the only two options. And he says that when the law, any kind of rule based, let's look at it this way. What is it that the rule-based approach to holy living can give you? It cannot give you positive holiness. It can simply be the measuring stick for whether or not you've lived up to the standard. How many of you lived up to the standard? Whichever standard, your own standard. How many of you lived up to the standard? How many of you can say, I have consistently and conscientiously always done all the good I think I'm supposed to do in order to stand right before God? Nobody can say that. So what do the rules do? They condemn you. The only thing the rules can do is point out, you fell short. And we have to go, yeah, I did. And then the penalty of the law has to kick in. What is the penalty of the law? Well, the penalty of the law is because you have not lived up to the standard that is necessary to be holy, you have to be cut off from the presence of God, experiencing both physical death and ultimately spiritual death. The only thing that the law can do is kill you. Ultimately, it can't make you positively holy. It can point out to you where you have fallen short, but it cannot give you positive, holy, right standing in the presence of the holy God. And so Paul says, I died to the law. I think that's a wonderful truth that we just don't quite get. It's a radical statement. The law no longer has any claims on me. What the law could do, what the law could do was be to charge me as a sinful offender. And it does. It charges us all as sinful offenders. And then the penalty of the law kicks in. We all should die. And we all should. And it is only by dying to that way of life, that approach to life, that we can then ultimately have life with God. It is as long as we are trying to climb into the basket like the guy in the clip. To save ourselves, we're in trouble. We drown ourselves, we drown our friends, we misunderstand the gospel, we misunderstand the Savior, we have problems with being rescued, all of that. I had a friend who taught lifeguards in Pico Rivera, California. And he said that the amazing thing is, with a novice lifeguards, they really want to do well. So they see someone struggling in the water and they want to go in and rescue them right away. And he says, we have to break novice lifeguards of that habit. Because as long as the person in the water thinks they can still contribute to their own saving, they're dangerous. He says, you don't want to go out and rescue those people because they are going to drown both themselves and the rescue swimmer who comes. In fact, he said, we have to teach novice lifeguards how to break people's pinkies. Because when you find somebody who's really in danger to themselves and they still are trying to struggle to save themselves, he says, the thing we do is we teach them to break the person's pinky because the pain distracts them from thinking they can save themselves and they get really mad and they give up trying to rescue themselves and then they can get saved. The only way to enjoy ongoing this life with God is to realize it cannot come any other way. That's what Paul is saying. This is life and death stuff. First, it's life and death for those who have yet to come to faith in Christ. If we offer the gospel as if it is a Jesus is going to help you get your act together so that one day you can measure up and find acceptance with God, we lay on them a burden they will never be able to carry. And they won't come to faith. And they won't come to life. But even for those who have already come to faith in Christ and their destiny is assured in heaven, if we layer upon the good news of the gospel, now that Jesus has saved you, it's up to you to maintain the holiness by your self-effort in doing good stuff so that you can measure up before God. If we do that, we also compromise the message of the gospel. And we have slipped back under the rules that have already been dismantled. And we're told that's not the way life is supposed to go. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. In order to live fully and experience this life with God, I have to realize I'm dead to the law. Look at the next verse. For I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I love the song we sang this morning. I love when they quote Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. There are a few phrases in the song that trouble me. Sometimes when we talk about Galatians 2:20, for I have been crucified with Christ, we present that as if it is a call to give yourself to the crucified life. So there were some phrases in the song, things like, the cross is not going to call me to anything more than I can give. The cross calls me to daily dying. That's not what Galatians 2:20 says. Galatians 2:20 doesn't say, make sure you end up crucified with Christ. Galatians 2:20 doesn't say, keep trying hard so that you can become crucified with Christ. Galatians 2:20 doesn't say, make sure you crucify yourself with Christ. The amazing truth of the gospel is that God has identified us so with Christ that his death pays the penalty of our sins and his life is our righteousness. And it is not that one day you will be crucified with Christ, or if you work really hard, you might become crucified with Christ, or if you keep all the rules, then one day you will experience crucified life. But the truth is you are born crucified as a Christian. Your new life is yours because God has identified you with Christ, and just as much as Christ died there on the cross, you have died to any other means of life. And just as Christ is now raised to new life, you now have new life because of Him. Not your doing, not your effort, not your keeping the law, not your following the rules, but because of what Jesus has done alone, you have life. This is not a call to sanctify yourself and to set yourself apart and to give yourself to holy living. This is a call to recognize that you will be holy by Christ's doing, not by your own. That's justification. That is the foundation for this life that we live. If we miss that, we will constantly be working in hopes to one day stand approved before God. But the good news of the gospel is by Christ's doing, not your doing. By Christ's doing, you do stand wholly right before God. In God identifying us with Christ by grace through faith, I share in His death. And thus, I die to the law. It is exhausted. What was the law to do? Call me to holy living, and when I couldn't meet it, pronounce the judgment, and death would follow. That's what the cross was. The judgment of God fell on Christ in your stead and in my stead. And the law now is exhausted. It has nothing else to say to you. It can do no more than kill you. And because you have been identified with Christ and He has died, then it cannot touch you anymore. The death sentence of the law is carried out against Jesus Christ on the cross. And there it is exhausted. But the good news is He didn't stay dead. And neither do you. The good news is that just as Jesus is alive and rose, because I am united with Him by faith, This is God's gracious action. In my response in faith, I am declared holy and just and accepted before God because of Jesus. I too live. This is not a call to give myself. It is an admission of the truth that Jesus has already done everything that is required for us to stand holy before God and then to live there, to rest there, to depend there. I do not live as one under laws or rules anymore. Why? Because I died. I died to the law. I died to the rules. It no longer makes any claim on me because I now live on an entirely new basis. I live because Christ is working out His life in me, not because I am working to live up to His standards. I live because Christ is working out His life in me, not because I am working to live up to His standards. He's already met the standard. And then He identifies me with Himself, takes my penalty on Himself, and grants me His right standing and justifies me. He gave Himself for us to do this great thing. This is where it's heading. Look at verse 21, Paul's conclusion. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through rules, law, moral principles, your efforts to keep it up, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through law, then Christ died needlessly. If you can get righteousness by your doing, by your effort, then two things are true. Grace is rejected. If you can get righteousness, holy standing, on your own efforts, then you reject grace. You say, I don't need the gift. I can do it myself. And the second thing, then Christ's death becomes functionally useless. Great example, but it didn't really accomplish anything because it's really up to you through your effort to keep the law to find right standing with God. Paul says if you think that you can approach, either attain or maintain your right standing with God upon your own efforts at keeping the rules, then you reject grace and you say the cross is functionally useless. It doesn't accomplish anything. It's a good moral example, but it's still up to me in order to live holy. This is why it's life and death stuff, friends. This is why Paul can stand toe-to-toe with Peter and, in a sense, punch him in the nose. Because Paul wants us to understand this glorious thing that God has done in the person of Jesus. Now, we've walked through the passage. I want to do a little synthesis. I want to try to pull the strands together. So what do we take away? Understanding Paul's train of thought there, going from, well, even Jewish Christians, we recognize we're justified. We are declared holy and made right before God because of what Christ has done and not our own efforts. We recognize that. And if we go any other way, then we simply rebuild what's already been torn down. We don't want to do that because our life is Christ's. He has identified with us and drawn us into Himself. And so that the death He experienced was our death to law and rule and moral standards for seeking holiness, so that now we could have a free gift of life, and He works His life out in us, and it is through our dependence on Him that we are transformed, and not by our efforts to keep new rules, new laws. To do it any other way is to nullify grace and to make the cross useless. That's Paul's comment. What do we need to get our arms around? Let me suggest three things. Here's the first thing. The gospel doesn't save. Jesus saves. Now, I don't want to be controversial in how I state that, but the truth is, you have to, don't mistakenly think it's your grasp of the gospel that really saves you. No, it's the Jesus you meet in the gospel who grasps you that saves you. Do you hear what I'm saying? It is not your theological grasp of the gospel that saves you. It's not because you can pass a test and affirm all the right answers with regards to what the gospel is that you're saved. Jesus saves people. The gospel is the good news about what Jesus has done. Galatians 1, 3 through 5. He gave Himself for our sins in order that He might rescue us out of this present evil age. Jesus saves. The gospel is what tells us that great and glorious good news. Paul is saying that something has happened in the cross that changes you in the believing. The gospel does not tell you what to do in order to be right with God. The gospel does not tell you what to do in order to be right with God, but the gospel tells us what Jesus did to make us right with God, and then says, won't you believe that? Won't you give in to that? Won't you trust that? Won't you depend on Him? Won't you give up your own efforts and rest in Him? That's the gospel. And the gospel simply tells me Jesus is the one who saves, and it invites me to look to Jesus to be saved, delivered, redeemed, rescued, justified, adopted, forgiven. It's what Jesus has done. So the gospel doesn't save in that sense. The gospel points me to the Savior who in fact saves and invites me then to trust Him. Here's the second big idea that I think we need to take away. Paul is not defending the gospel as much as he is defending what Jesus did. Paul is not defending the gospel as much as he's defending what Jesus did. Did you notice way back when we were in chapter 1, when Paul talks about this perversion of the gospel that comes in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, when he says, you're following another gospel. And he doesn't say the problem is that you're following another gospel. The problem is you are deserting Him. It's personal. You're deserting Him by following another gospel, by adding something to the work of Christ. You're saying He's not enough. You're abandoning Him. In 2:20, just like we read in the song that we heard, at the heart of the gospel is this identification of me and Jesus in such a way that He is, in fact, the new foundation principle for my life. And by His doing, not only am I holy before God, but by His doing now I have a life that I cannot have by my own effort. It is so much less about us and so much more about Him. So Paul isn't defending the truth of the gospel as much as he's defending the work that Jesus did. Don't lose sight of that. And now then, Charlie's statement that the gospel plus anything equals nothing comes home to me in a fresh way. To say that the gospel plus anything equals nothing is true, but it's not true simply because it disconnects me from the truth of the gospel. The reason why it's true to affirm that the gospel plus anything is nothing is because it disconnects me from Jesus, who does all and everything necessary. And the moment I change the equation and say I need to add something to it, it disconnects me from this Jesus who rescues me. It suggests if I add anything to the gospel, the message that Jesus saves, Jesus rescues, Jesus redeems, Jesus makes holy, Jesus justifies, Jesus forgives, Jesus adopts, Jesus makes new. The moment I add anything to that, then I suggest that I have to add something to what He's done in order to stand right. The focus moves from Him to me. The focus moves from what He did to what I do, from depending on Him to depending on me. And at that point, I'd say, I need a punch in the nose. Somebody needs to wake me up. I mistakenly thought that Jesus gave me the ball and that was my responsibility to run with it. We're going to see that next week as we're in Galatians chapter 3, more about how that's not the case. The gospel plus anything is nothing because it disconnects me from the Jesus who saves. Now, as I was thinking about this week, I began to wrestle, why is this so hard for us? Why is it hard for us to own this, to accept this, to believe this? I think that we fear, as did the Judaizers of the day, as does everyone who takes a rule-based approach to holy living, I think we fear that if we don't approach holy living and right standing with God on the basis of rules to live by, that is, if we live as if we are dead to such rules, if we don't approach holy living and right standing with God on the basis of rules to live by, we're afraid we will live unholy lives. Now, we're going to see more about that as we move through the Galatians, but it's right here that I think you need to understand two massive and God-dishonoring assumptions. As long as you approach holy living on the basis of rules to live by, Paul says you end up at two massive and God-dishonoring assumptions. If we fear that without the rules that we can manage and that we give ourselves to, that we're not going to live holy, we subtly affirm what Galatians 2:21 says not to affirm. We subtly affirm the cross of Christ doesn't really change us. That's what we subtly say. As long as we think that our rules and our rule-keeping is what is going to ultimately produce holiness in us, we are basically functionally affirming the cross of Christ doesn't really change us. Jesus doesn't really do it. And secondly, holiness is really attainable by my efforts. But 2:21 says, I do not nullify the grace of God. And I do not render the cross of Christ useless. The only way to do that is to affirm it's by my efforts at rule-keeping that I can do this. And we're afraid that if we don't have the rule-keeping, then we're not going to live holy. But friends, let me tell you, the truth is your holiness comes by grace, just as your destiny in heaven comes by grace. And Jesus actually is a Savior. He's a Redeemer. He's a Rescuer. He changes people, not through their efforts, but as they depend on Him. I do not nullify the grace of God. I do not render the cross useless. I, in fact, affirm my life is by grace alone. My change is by Christ alone. The gospel is about what Jesus alone does. That's what we're affirming. That's what Paul is saying is at the heart of his gospel. Putting people under any kind of rule-based living cannot and will not produce holy living, because holy living is the result of being transformed by grace, by Jesus, through the cross. Not the results of trying harder. Rule-based holy living will ultimately only point you to how imperfectly you have kept the rules. Can't do anything more than that. Even after you come to faith in Christ, you'll try really hard to keep the rules, and then one day you won't keep the rules, and what will you do? You will either vow to try harder, or you'll pull away from God. Those are the only two options when you fail to keep the rules. You will either vow to try harder, or you'll pull away from God. One denies the reality of the cross. One denies the reality of grace. Trying harder undermines grace. Pulling away from God denies the reality of the cross. I don't want to do either. I want to draw to the cross and realize that it is the declaration that God has done everything necessary in order to bring me into a holy and right relationship with Himself, and the cross is the entrance into this life that I live by radical dependence on Jesus and His grace to work in me. It's not our grasp of the gospel, but the Savior we meet in the gospel who grasps us that's saving. My life came to an end in the cross of Christ, Paul is saying. As He fully identifies with me with Himself, I no longer live on my terms, my way, or by my efforts. He, in truth, is carrying out His life in and through me. I do live, I keep on keeping on, but not on the basis of trying harder or working for life, but by a constant, abiding dependence on what He alone can produce in me. And this is only right, because He has made me the personal object of His great affection, and He died in my place to rescue me and make me holy. Anything else spits in the eye of grace and rejects His work for me in favor of my efforts. Anything else subtly declares the cross wasn't enough. What Jesus did was insufficient. And friends, I want to say that. Now this morning, I want to invite you to a vigorous proclamation of that truth. When we call someone to faith in Christ, when initially they hear the gospel, we tell them, you have to abandon all other hope. The only way that you will get to heaven is by trusting Jesus alone. You need to hear the rest of the gospel. The only way to live holy is to abandon all other hope. No other self-effort, no self-help program, no pull yourselves up by your spiritual bootstraps approach is going to work. You will have to abandon all other hope and trust Jesus alone. We're about to take communion together. Do you know what Paul says this is all about? When we gather together as a believing community, we need to, in a sense, preach the gospel to ourselves. We need to remind ourselves. Paul says that when we eat this bread and drink this cup, We proclaim his death until he comes. Why should we do that, friends? Because the death is the snapshot of the grace of God that comes to us to rescue us out of our sins. And it is what happened on the cross that makes you holy before God. Not your efforts, not your wishful thinking, not your best intentions, but Christ's best intentions, his efforts, his intentional desire to make you holy is what happens on the cross. And when we rest in that and depend on that and lean on that and give into that, we are proclaiming the truth of the gospel. So if that's the truth you affirm, then I invite you to take the bread and the cup with us in just a minute. We'll have the men distribute the bread and we'll worship, and then we'll take, and then they'll do the same with the cup, and we will worship, and we will take, and together we will proclaim, I am not about to reject the grace of God, and I will not make the cross of Christ useless. I will say, he is the one who justifies me, and my life is hid with him, and I have been and continue to live as one who has died to law and lives to Christ.